Time. I'm going to find the right set of notes. Invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 21, actually, this morning. If you're thinking that doesn't sound like the Christmas story, hopefully by the time we're done, I'll have connected all the dots for you. But we're going to start in Matthew 21 this morning, read a few verses, and we'll spend a few minutes thinking about God's Word this morning. Matthew 21, starting in verse 14, we read, actually I'm going to start in verse 12 for context's sake. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out of all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. As I was thinking about our kids program and knowing that lots of guests here today and not necessarily a Sunday for a full-on long a sermon, I kept on thinking about what is it that we're doing with our kids program? What is our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? It was cute and entertaining and well done, but those aren't the reasons we hold a church service. We gather Sunday by Sunday as God's people to worship the living God of the universe. So why do we take one of those, a Sunday each year, and have our kids do a program like this to worship the Lord? And as I thought about this week and in the weeks leading up to this, my mind kept on coming back to this passage where Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 and that says that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. That as we watched our children today tell us the story of the Christmas story, I kept on thinking of this verse, that they are praising God and we are invited to join into it. And so I thought as we continue to prepare ourselves for the celebration of Christmas, we're only a couple of weeks away, so men, get your shopping done. Don't wait till the 24th. But as we approach Christmas and we're well into the Christmas season, I thought it'd be worth considering just for a few moments what we can learn from the faith of our children. That's why we're going to start here in Matthew 21 today. And in the context of this story, a few things have been happening. It's actually the last week of Jesus' life, and on this particular day is the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the excited praise of a large crowd of people as they were declaring his praises. And actually, John's gospel tells us they were doing it because he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. They had seen these incredible miracles, and this great crowd of people worships Jesus as he rides, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, into Jerusalem for the last week of his life, which was going to be an eventful one, culminating in his death on the cross. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he goes to the temple, and he gets to the temple, he sees that it has been completely overrun with secularism and commercialism. The temple was supposed to be the center of the worship of God. In the Holy of Holies, the presence of God dwelt among his people, and it was to be a place of reverence and worship. It's where the sacrifices were done. It's where the priests were ministering, and people would come there to worship God. But it had been completely transformed. The priests, the people who were ordained by God to lead in worship and to intervene between God and man, had turned it into a very lucrative business of selling sacrifices and exchanging money and all sorts. I will spare you the details of it. And Jesus, in righteous anger, flipped tables, had a whip, and drove the sinners from the temple, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And that then comes as this happens, and then we begin to find the lame and the blind congregating to Jesus in the temple, and he heals them. Incredible. And in this situation, we see two very different responses to Jesus. First, we find the religious establishment. The chief priests and the scribes, they were the Bible scholars that taught the Bible to people, and people had questions about how the Bible instructed them. They would go to the scribes. And so this crowd of people in charge of the temple, in charge, they were supposed to be shepherds of the nation, leading people into worship. As they see all of this unfolding, the Bible tells us that they became indignant. They became indignant. That's a word that's a powerful word. What is indignation, right? We hear it, but what does it actually mean? It's an expression of anger, not just of anger. They're not just annoyed. There's this deep-seated anger in them that has arisen, that they are displaying at a perceived injustice or wrongdoing. As they're seeing, they're already ticked that Jesus has driven them out of the temple and exposed their hypocrisy and sinfulness. And then they are particularly indignant because there are some children there crying out, shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this just makes their blood boil. And it's very interesting that here we've got the religious establishment, the people who should have been able to see more than anybody else who Jesus was. These guys had whole tracts of the Old Testament memorized. Most scribes and priests would have the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, all memorized. Those are big books. And huge other tracts of Old Testament scripture committed to memory. And these books pointed towards the coming of the Messiah. And anybody, in fact, in a moment of honesty in John 11, the priests actually admit, he sure looks an awful lot like the Messiah. And if we don't do something about him, we're going to lose our standing. Their hearts were so cold. If anyone should have recognized Jesus, it should have been them. But their response to Jesus was rejection, resistance, and ultimately, within a week of the events of what we're looking at here, they will have orchestrated his murder. They were offended that these children were worshiping Jesus as if he was God. And so we have this response of indignation, offense, that Jesus is receiving worship. But then we have that second response from the children. These kids, simple children, they aren't just kind of over on the side worshiping, but the text tells they're shouting out. They're making a ruckus in the temple, worshiping Jesus. And they have a very simple expression of worship. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And that's a great statement. The word Hosanna, right? It's just brought over from Hebrew into our language. We sing, right? We sing Alleluia and Hosanna and all these things, and lots of times we don't even know what they mean. But Hosanna is a very pregnant with meaning term. It's an expression of joy, it's an expression of praise, but it's also a plea. It literally means, "God, save us." And so here you've got the religious establishment resisting Jesus and just trying to get rid of him, and these children crying out joyfully, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, save us. Jesus, we recognize that you are the second and greater David, promised in your calling of David and making him a king. You said someday the Savior is going to come from your line and be everything that you need and everything you can't to be. You're the Son of David. You're the long-awaited King. You're the only one that can save us. You're the only one who can deliver us from our sins." And that's the context into which Jesus gives this reply. And he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 8. And essentially with this quote, he's saying, you're missing the point. This has always been God's plan. You have missed the point of what it is doing. Have you not read? And he knows they have. Once again, these are the Bible scholars. The Psalms were regularly rehearsed every single day in the worship at the temple. They knew Psalm 8. And so Jesus says, "Have you not heard? Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. God is telling us that he has appointed praise for himself from the most unlikely of places. This actually is a major pattern in Matthew's gospel. When you step back and you read through Matthew's gospel, all the right people are rejecting Jesus. And all the wrong people are believing in him. In Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men show up, they've seen the star, and they've come to Jerusalem, they know that the Davidic king has been born, and they come for miles and miles to worship him. They've upended their life, they've come with costly gifts, and the first thing they do is stop in Jerusalem and say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And all the Bible scholars and the priests get together and they say, "Well, it says Bethlehem is where he's going to be born." And they tell them, Bethlehem was 9 miles from Jerusalem. And the pagan kings who've already traveled so far make the journey to Bethlehem to see the king, while the religious establishment couldn't be bothered. They sat in Jerusalem, couldn't take the day's trip to see if Scripture truly had been fulfilled. And this happens over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel. Gentiles, pagans, sinners, coming to faith in Jesus, while those who should have known better, the people who looked good on the outside, moral, upstanding, religious people, rejected him. And Jesus says, Scripture said this would happen. The people who you least expect to believe are the ones who get it. And the people you would expect to believe are the ones who don't. And this theme, once again, all throughout Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says on another occasion where the religious establishment is upset with him, and they're getting after him, and then in Matthew 11, verse 25, we read, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus is saying, "I thank you, Father. You reveal yourself to those that don't deserve it, but those who think they've got their act together, and we would expect you've hidden these things from them." And then, what do we do with this? Well, Jesus issues an incredible invitation. In light of what he just said, that God has hidden these things from the wise and the powerful and revealed them to the least likely of people, Jesus follows it up by saying, "Therefore, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How do you and I respond to this incredible gift? Well, to answer that, my mind went to another passage where Jesus uses children to teach his people an important lesson. In Mark chapter 10, I'm not going to read it, but in Mark chapter 10, familiar passage, multiple of the Gospels tell us this story. You can check me this afternoon, it's Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Some parents are bringing their children to Jesus and for him to lay hands on them. And the disciples think, "Oh, Jesus is too important for this, Jesus is too busy for this." They try to hinder it and say, no, get the kids out of here. Jesus has got too much to do. And in that text, we're actually told that Jesus became indignant. Same word as the scribes and the chief priests had when he received worship from the children. Jesus was that towards the disciples for hindering the children from coming to him. And he says in that statement that unless we have faith like a little child, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does not receive him with the simple trust of a child shall not enter into his kingdom. You probably came expecting a Christmas message this morning. And what does all this have to do with Christmas? It's such a familiar story to many of us, right? And hearing it over and over again. But when you stop and we talked about this some in Sunday school this morning, when you actually step back and get away from the familiarity of it and start to think about what actually happened, what we actually believe, that God worked this incredible miracle that we cannot understand in the womb of a woman as he took her egg and by a miracle of the Holy Spirit caused a child to be conceived that was truly man, and yet truly God. God leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth as a man, to live our life. The angels show up to announce the birth of John the Baptist, and then to Mary, and then to Joseph. I mean, this, like, familiar to us, but true. When we stop and we think about the wonder and the grandeur of this, and to a logical, well-thinking, practical person say, yeah, right. Nice stories that teach us a good moral point. But our children remind us this morning, in their songs and in their production, that God came to earth for an expressed and specific purpose. Introduced to us in Matthew chapter 1 in the Christmas story. When the angel shows up to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Once again, when the news of his birth was told in Jerusalem, the people couldn't be troubled to travel to see if it was true. And today, we've been confronted with the story of salvation through the gift of his son. That song put it all together for us. He was born to die, but death could not hold him. He lived a sinless life, and then this baby would grow up to be a man and go to the cross where he would drink the bitter cup of God's wrath, directed towards you and me because of our sin. And when it was all done, he'd say, it's finished. And he gave up his spirit, laid in the tomb for 3 days. And then 3 days later, death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't keep him. The guards couldn't keep the tomb sealed. He rose, victorious, defeating the great enemies of our soul, our own sinfulness, the death that is the consequences of it, and Satan, who has instigated it all. And I just wonder if there aren't some of us here this morning that think it's a great story for our kids and it's fun to watch them do it. But when they grow up, they perhaps don't believe. And really my question to you this morning as we think about these things is, will we accept this story as true? Will we actually believe? Will we trust the Savior with the simplicity of a child, taking God at His word that this is His plan for salvation? This is His great gift of love to us. And when we hear the gracious summons of Jesus, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You tired of carrying around the burden of your sin and your brokenness? The same invitation stands today. Come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. That peace that surpasses understanding, only Christ can give, will take up residency in your heart as you turn from your sin to trust in the Savior. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. The beginning of the plan that finds its culmination not at the cross, but at the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant each of us that childlike faith, that simple trust to receive from Christ the gift of salvation that only He can give. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming, living, dying, and rising again, that we might find not temporal rest, but eternal rest and peace with God. We thank You for Your love and Your care for us, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.